Okay, enough peace. All right, I'm glad to be here with you. For those of you that don't know me, I have a problem with my right eye, so I need this pair of glasses, so don't let that be a distraction. I'm so happy that I can be asked again to share with you insight into the Word of God, but before I do that, I want to kind of give you a little update. I'm a little washed out today. I went to a pool party somewhere in the Western Hemisphere, and there's images in my head that I can't get out. Three women, all fully dressed, jumped into the pool. And I just, like, it's just running through like a squirrel in a squirrel cage or whatever you call it. So I'm trying to get that cleared out of my head. I'm in a fog. I'll get over it. But we had a great time yesterday. So have you ever jumped into a pool with your clothes on?
Yes.
Have you? Yeah? Good. All right. I think my wife was the first one to do that. No names. No other names, that's right. All right. A little story here. A Sunday school teacher was asking one of her boys in her class, "Do you say a prayer before you eat at your home?" And he said, "Of course not. We don't have to. My mom is a good cook." So, there are times when I've gone to restaurants where I prayed for safety before I eat, you know, especially at Chinese restaurants. You never know what you're going to get in a Chinese. My wife used to waitress at a Chinese restaurant, and they would serve the staff chicken's foot soup as a course. And you never know where the feet have been lately. So I do need prayer tonight, this morning, that God would give me His Spirit as I share. And only once did God choose a completely sinless preacher. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so I pray that God would give me insight. Lord, help me as I share from Your Word what you want your people to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, now in your bulletin inserts, you have your outline of my message, some fill-in blanks. And let's talk about, "And my people love it so." What does that mean? We'll look at that in a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 through 31, I read this passage to my wife recently, and she said, "I have never seen that before. It's stunning." Now, if you would ask me in one word the present situation in our Western evangelical Christianity, I would like to say revival. We've been praying for revival for over 2 years here at this church every Wednesday night. Maybe you haven't noticed that, but we do. Revival isn't happening yet, but we're praying for that. We could say renewal, but maybe in some isolated ministries that's going on, but it's usually business as usual. How about the word reassessment? That's a good business term. There's a lot of that going on, but that's like an autopsy at a time when you really need a resurrection. I would never say ruin, because God is still on the throne and there are people still willing to listen and obey. The one word that I would use, and I use it reluctantly, and so please don't throw any rotten eggs at me, is the word reproach. Reproach. That is a very negative term. Let me explain that. The church has always been a target of attack by the world. But when we give them ammunition to shoot at us, it's more than a problem. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't something new. One of the early church fathers said that the church was something like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the judgment, death, and rot on the outside, you'd never be able to stand the stink and the smell on the inside. What's at the heart of the matter is the term integrity. Integrity. And the world is asking, can the church be trusted? Can Christians be trusted? Can you be trusted when no one is looking? That's the word integrity we're looking at. Now, for 20 centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit its sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Now, in some cases, it's the other way around. Now, the media and the press didn't create the problem, but they certainly know how to stir it up, don't they? Now, the church is going to have to solve this problem. And the church doesn't need a cosmetician or a plastic surgery. It doesn't need a tummy tuck or a liposuction or whatever else. What it needs is a cutout surgeon. It doesn't need a makeover. It needs a takeover. Now, much of evangelicalism can be very popular. We know that when we look at certain TV programs on mega churches. But yet, at the same time, I consider a lot of these churches very weak. They're 100 miles wide and 1 inch deep. I've been to some of these churches, and I always leave these churches hungry, wanting more. There's just something not deep in those situations. And perhaps its popularity is its weakness. What have they given up to be so popular? And the prophet Jeremiah has insight into that for us. You know, Jeremiah had a way with words. You know why? Because God put those words in his mouth directly. Jeremiah served God for over 40 years, yet not one leader listened to him. Jeremiah was put into prison, thrown into a well, taken to Egypt, and as tradition says, was stoned to death. He was not allowed to marry for obvious reasons. He was rejected by his friends, neighbors, family, false priests, false prophets, and kings. He was the ultimate lone voice. And he was the most unpopular prophet in Jewish history. And today, Jews and Christians honor him. Funny how that happens, isn't it? Yet Jeremiah remained faithful and obedient to God. Through his struggle, he obeyed the Lord in a world that had turned its back on God and has inspired generation after generation of believers, especially those of us who have considered our lives a failure. And don't feel sorry for me, but I consider my life a failure in the past. I can write a book on failure. I have a degree in failure. I have a master's and a PhD in failure. And my next book will be Failure, the Back Door to Success. Because I love success now more than failure, more than anything you can imagine. So, where am I? Okay, Jeremiah. We know him as the weeping prophet. He couldn't stop crying, but he would not yield. And when there's a crisis, people often look for a program. Oftentimes we hear in political circles the term socializing or socialization or socialism or the government or the welfare. People are looking for the government for help. But with God, when there's a crisis, he looks for a man. He looks for a woman. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, looking at verse 30 and 31, it says here, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so, but what will you do at the end? How were the prophets prophesying falsely? Well, they were saying, peace, peace, peace. Jeremiah was saying, no, no, no. This judgment coming. What were the priests doing? They were ruling on their own authority. They were making things up. They weren't using the word of God. And what will it be like at the end? And my people love it so. So just as we have pop culture and pop music, we now have pop gospel. Popularity means nothing if there's no respect. Psalm 79, verse 4 says, we have become a reproach. Oh, there's that word again. Oh, my goodness. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those around us. Now, the world can hate us all they want. I don't care how much the world hates us. As long as they respect us. As long as they respect us. Now, why does the world hate us so? Because Jesus said so. He said the world hated him long before it hated us. What did the world do to Jesus? Of course we know. So we're really not part of this system. We are a big problem to the world. We are a very big problem to our culture. And the more you see the news, the more you see the tension, the more you recognize we have become a big problem. We don't integrate well into their diversity agenda, and we are a living rebuke to the world. Every Christian who has integrity is a living rebuke to the world, and that does require integrity. You know, the world loves to see a Christian leader crash and burn in some kind of moral or financial corruption. Whatever it is. And Satan loves to see the church screw up the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 8 says, how can you say we are wise because we have God's Word when your teachers have twisted it so badly? In other words, they screwed it up. Respect comes from integrity. Now, let me be honest with you. I have struggled with integrity all my life. I've had a double mind for many, many years. I have a public life, and then I had a private life. Maybe some of you know how that feels. I don't like how it feels. Reminds me of the old series called I Led Three Lives back in the 50s. A guy named Herb Philbrick was, first of all, a good family citizen man. He was a member of the Communist Party. And then he was an FBI, CIA informant. He led three lives. Can you imagine leading three lives? I led two, and that was bad enough. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. I've had both, and I want nothing more to do with it. I hope those of us here today feel the same way. To understand integrity, we need to know that there are two forces at work in our world today. God is putting people's lives together. I look out in the audience and I see, where would your life be if God hadn't put your life together? I think I would either be in jail or dead. But God put my life together back in 1969, little at a time. There's another force at work, and sin is Satan is trying to tear our lives apart at the same time. It goes on all the time. So a disciple of Christ is learning to put their lives together with a single heart, a single mind, and a single will, no matter how long it takes. I'm well into my 70s, and I'm just beginning to learn what integrity is all about. See, I'm a slow learner. I was very immature. So Jeremiah spent 40 years trying to prevent an integrity crisis. And then Nehemiah and Ezra came along a century later to put the pieces back. There was a time when Ezra began reading the Bible and the people started crying because they realized how far they had left, how far they had drifted from the Word of God. And it took a long time. For some of us, it's going to take a long time, but it's worth it. Pop religion in Jeremiah's day was incredibly like what passes for pop gospel in our day. What people profess to believe made little or no difference in the way they lived. Shallow Christians is a big problem in our culture today. The divorce rate is not much different in Christian circles as it is in secular circles. Porn usage has skyrocketed in the Christian community. Materialism is an issue. Racism is an issue, etc., etc., etc. What priests and false prophets peddled in that day gave people enough experience to make them feel happy, but not enough truth to make them holy. Eugene Patterson once said, "The task of a prophet is not to smooth things over, but to make things right." So human nature, the sin nature, the old man, which I still have, the old man in me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, "Lay aside the old self, the old man." I need to do that every day. Lay aside that. See, the human nature, the sin nature, the old man wants none of that. Getting things right is hard work. It's commitment. In the path of discipleship, the human nature doesn't want any of it. It wants the easy path. And my people love it so. At least 66 times in his prophecy, Jeremiah wrote about the heart of God's people. 66 times he wrote about the heart of God's people. Now, isn't that a dangerous thing to do? Talking about the heart, judgment, evaluation. How dare you, Jeremiah, talk about my motivation? How dare you talk about how I, act out in my heart? How could you dare say that? Jeremiah said it many, many times. You know what he said? One of the most incredible passages that we hear about the heart. The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But not all was doom and gloom. He also said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's great news. He also said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." What a great passage that is. So on one hand, he was pronouncing judgment. On the other hand, he was pronouncing hope. This is a high view of God. The first step down for any person or church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God and it places it on man or self or system or ritual. It's a form of idolatry. Raphael, the famous Renaissance painter, was painting one of his famous frescoes in the Vatican when a couple of Roman Catholic priests, cardinals, stopped by to watch and criticize. Oh, the face of the Apostle Paul is way too red, said one. Raphael said, "Oh, yes, it is too red, because he blushes to see whose hands the church has fallen into." It's the same thing today. Jeremiah said, "Were they ashamed when they committed abominations?" No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And my people love it so. You know, Jeremiah used 10 images to expose the sins of the people, and they're not pretty. They're not pretty. An unfaithful wife, a broken cistern that can't hold water, a plundered slave. Can you imagine a plundered slave? He had nothing to begin with, and now he's plundered. A stubborn animal. I got a neighbor next door that's trying to teach their dog how to behave, and it's not working. A sickly vine. The moment my wife finds a sickly vine, she rips it out. A defiled body. A lost animal in the desert. Think how lonely that feels. A disgraced thief. You know, a thief that got caught red-handed. That's very disgraceful. Incorrigible children and a prisoner of war. They've lost everything. Jeremiah also wore many hats. He was a destroyer and a builder. He was a watchman on the wall. He was a doctor. He was a shepherd. He was a pillar. He was a tester of metals. He was a sacrificial lamb. He was a long-distance runner. And last but not least, he was a troublemaker. Reminds me of that passage in 1 Kings where Ahaz talks to, tells Ezekiel, "You troublemaker of Israel." And Ezekiel turns around and says, "No, Ahaz, you're the troublemaker." You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And you and I can have that same kind of heart. The setting and the script may be different, but the players haven't changed, and it goes deep. I've seen enough TV preaching, really. I've seen enough in some cases, but there's a lot of good stuff, but I've seen enough where a not-so-subtle change has taken place. Many churches have almost ceased to be congregations assembled to worship God, and they've become an audience gathered to worship and watch men. Men perform. Men walking, you know, like they're possessed, back and forth from the podium and just gyrating. And they say absolutely nothing as far as I'm concerned. Now, why is that? A.W. Tozer, the famous mystic of the evangelical family back in the early 50s, he was a pastor of Christian Missionary Alliance Church in the south side of Chicago, said this about that. "It appears that too many Christians want the thrill of feeling right, but they're not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. And my people love it so." These men make people feel good. That's what's going on. They are making people feel good. Rather than challenge and convict and comfort, what they're doing is pouring just nice warm honey over everybody. "When all I see from the pulpit is the man and not the Lord, I say, Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel." Remember that? Time when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, and Eli's daughter-in-law had a baby, and she named him Ichabod because the Ark had been taken and the God's glory had left Israel. Where in their theology is the God of Abraham? Where in their theology is the God of Isaac, who was willing to be a sacrifice and put himself on the altar? Where's the God of Jacob, whose sons brought him grief and shame, and also wrestled with the angel of God, and his name was changed from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, striving with God? Where's the God of Moses, who for the first 40 years thought he was a somebody, the second 40 years thought he was a nobody, and the third 40 years knew what God could do with a nobody? And then later on, Moses still had some issues with anger. He struck that rock twice in front of all the people. And what did God say about going into the promised land? "You can't go. You're staying here." I call that a little road rage. Where's the God of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, yet his dreams kept on coming true? And at the end of the story, he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. Thank you." Where is the God of Joshua and Caleb, who brought back a good report against the ten who brought back a negative, fearful report? And for the next 40 years, they wandered. For every day, they were in the promised land. They were there for 40 days. And because the majority ruled, God said, "I will discipline you for 40 years. That whole generation will wander in the wilderness because you did not trust me." Where is the God of Gideon? Where is that theology? Who only had 300 men and defeated 135,000 enemies? When's the last time you heard that? Where is the God of King David, a man after God's own heart, in spite of the fact that he had an affair with Bathsheba and then ended up having her husband murdered? And yet, because his heart was so tender, he was convicted of that sin. And Nathan, you know, confronted him as a prophet. That's what prophets do. They confront people. And David was broken. And you read how David, how his heart was broken. And God forgave him. But I'll tell you what, his life was never the same. His family was never the same. Sin has its consequences. When's the last time you heard about Job, who argued with God for almost 40 chapters, trying to figure out why? And then at the end, he says, I admit, God, I don't know everything. I don't know the answers. I admit it, and I'm settled with it. And at the end of his life, Job was given back all that he lost. Where's the God of Ruth, who left her culture and followed Naomi? And you can find her name in the genealogy of the Messiah. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Esther, who was born for a time like this? These are great women. Can you imagine Deborah, the great songwriter, when you read of her song in the Old Testament? Can you imagine Hannah, one of the greatest prayers ever prayed in the Bible? When's the last time we read about that and taught about that? When's the last time you heard that on TV? You're not going to hear that on TV. You're going to hear what I call crap. It has no depth. I get a little irritated, as you can tell. When's the last time you heard about Mary, the mother of Jesus, who knew how to submit? Can you imagine having to know that you're pregnant before you got married and how that would affect her for the rest of her life? Where's the God of the woman at the well when Jesus spoke to her and she was convinced that he was the Messiah? She went back to her village and her whole village became almost believers, and you know, her influence was tremendous. Women have a tremendous amount of influence. Remember what I said last time. Men are responsible and women are what? Essential. Men are responsible and women are essential. I hope I didn't get any backlash on that one. Where is the God of the apostles who were arrested and beaten and finally killed because they refused to keep their mouths shut about Jesus? As Christians, we're going to keep talking about Jesus in spite of the tremendous pressure that's going to be put upon us in the near future, because we're not politically correct. You see, the full counsel of God's word is missing. We're just simply telling stories. And my people love it so. See, a prophet's job isn't to give people what they want. It's to give them what they need and to convince them that they want more of what they need. That's what a prophet's job is. Jesus didn't come and die to make us happy. He came to make us holy. You know, to turn the cross of Christ into a sanctified credit card that opens the door for a shopping spree is to cheapen the most costly thing God ever did for us. One famous false prophet pastor had his own private fleet of jets recently, and when asked why by a Inside Edition reporter, he shot back at her with venom and said he would never fly commercial because it was a tube full of demons. I think Jesus would have flown commercial, don't you think? According to these men, the church is a gathering place of happy people who are enjoying life. Be happy, don't worry. According to my Bible, the church is a gathering place of hurting people who are seeking a hospital, who want to get healed and holy before a righteous God. That's what this church is all about. This church is all about helping hurting people. I know, I see it all the time. It's helped me. I know how hurt, emotional hurt, can feel. This church is not a hotel in a spa, in a massage masseuse or whatever you call it for comfort. This church is not that. But some people want it. And my people love it so. Here is my reply to the men that pour warm honey over people. Jonathan Edwards said this. Some of you may have never heard this. Some of you have, and it's still running through your head. This world is all the hell that true believers and Christians is to ever endure. And it is all the heaven that unbelievers and Christ haters shall ever enjoy. Do you agree with that? I do. Talk to Johnny Erickson Tata, who at 17 dove into a pond and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. 50 years later, she's now 67. She's living sort of like a hell. But when she goes to heaven, it'll be joy unspeakable. And her ministry has touched the lives of millions and millions and millions of people. Her suffering has touched the lives of millions of people. You know, I'm all for celebration and I'm all for worship, but there needs to be a time of sharing of burdens, washing wounds, healing broken hearts, and above all, forgiveness and repentance of sins. If you don't get anything out of this message, get this. Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And we meet together not to escape life, but to be equipped and encouraged to go back into life healthy and holy. In recent years, the church has become full of celebrities and not enough servants. Too many men with plenty of medals on their hairy chests, but no scars to show for it. And my people love it so. It must be very difficult for some of these men, celebrity types, to go back home to his family after a triumphal meeting and speaking and pontificating and spinning golden webs of wordsmithing and be told by his wife to change the baby's poopy diaper, take out the garbage, pick up the dog crap, and mow the lawn. You know, let's keep it real. John Wesley described what kind of preachers he needed back in 1750 and what we need today. Give me 100 preachers who fear no man but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care a whit whether they be clergy or laymen. Such will shake the gates of hell. That's quite a statement. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "There is nothing attractive about the gospel to the natural man. The only man or woman who finds the gospel attractive is the man who is convicted of his sins." And that's when the gospel becomes beautiful. That's when his freedom becomes real to him. And so, before we believe the great news about Jesus, we have to accept and agree about the bad news of ourselves. If anything, man's sinful ego needs to be broken before a holy God. Some of our egos need to be broken. And this is the job of a prophet. A prophet does this. Any preacher worth his weight must function as a prophet, not only as a minister. And that's something for this church to remember next time you get a new pastor. Does he have a prophetic gift? Ministers are here to comfort the afflicted, true, but they're also here to afflict the comfortable. And many men, many people don't want prophets around because prophets make them uncomfortable. God forbid. God forbid we ever get uncomfortable. The church is indeed often a non-profit organization. Different spelling, of course. And my people love it so. See, a false prophet is a peddler of cheap grace, but a real prophet has counted the cost of rejection and disdain, while exposing the ugly sins and sores and afflictions before he applies the medication. You know, I have a love-hate relationship with my urologist. Do you know what I'm talking about? I went to see him, first time ever, to a urologist, and I thought maybe I'm going to get a nice little discussion, nice talk. He's going to tell me this is what's going on, and here's a pill. You can take this pill, it'll take care of all your problems. And then I said, you're going to do what? You're going to do what? The people in the waiting room heard me screaming. Do I need to go into any more detail? No. That's what a prophet does. He tells you the truth. You wanted the good news, but the doctor gave me the bad news first. But you know what? He solved my problem. He solved my problem. I hated him. I hated that guy. Even my wife met him and she didn't like him. But now I respect him. Have I made myself clear yet? You see, a real prophet creates problems by revealing problems so he can solve problems. It's just that simple. A false prophet will ask, oh, is my message popular? A real prophet will ask, is my message true? A real prophet weeps and cries while others are laughing. A real prophet wears a yoke that gets in people's way and knocks off expensive jewelry from the shelf. And my people hate that so. If you want to learn what really is inside of a person, ask these three questions. What makes that person laugh? What makes that person cry? And what makes that person angry? Not rage, but anguish. What makes that person anguish? And Jeremiah paid a heavy price to live a life 40 plus years of anguish because he saw his people love it so. The psalmist says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 85:6. Let's go back to my first option regarding church's condition, revival. Will we see it in our time? I hope so. But Jeremiah didn't. And so he encourages me when it looks like I'm failing because Jeremiah was discouraged but never defeated. He was faithful among the unfaithful. You know, Jeremiah was a big man, and when tough times come, it usually produces two kinds of people. One are giants, and the other are midgets. And when small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. And I hope and pray that the shadow does not get too long on my life, and neither does it get too long on your life. So what must we do to encourage the coming of revival we so desperately need? What must we do? This is not a formula. I think these are specific factors that we can do to see the coming of revival. First of all, we need people who have discernment, who know their Bibles, and are able to fight the right enemy at the right time and in the right spirit. We're in a war. This is a battleground. This next fall, this coming fall, we're going to have another church-wide study. And it's going to be great. It's all Bible-based. It's in the Word of God. And all of you need to be there. If you want to join my group, fine. More the merrier. There are other groups too. But we need to be in the Word of God. And then we need people who are devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound like a pious platitude, but not to Peter when Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why? Because Peter had said three times, I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you. The most important thing about God's people is not that we love lost souls as we should, or even that we love our brothers and sisters as we should, but that we really, really love Jesus. All the others come later. He is our first love. He is our first love. Vance Havner once said, a revival is the church falling in love with Jesus Christ over and over again. I fell in love with my wife again, 12/20 of last year. I didn't think it would ever happen. But I'm not using the Lord's name in vain, but my God, it was so beautiful and so wonderful when I fell in love with her again. And that's what it's like when you fall in love with Jesus again. It's a revival. And that's what will happen here in this church, is when we all fall in love with Jesus again. And then return to prayer. We need to have more prayer meetings than committee meetings. We need to have prayer. I think I have a vision of church-wide prayer 4 times a year, each quarter, like on a Sunday night, where we come together and pray and sing and share testimonies and pray and sing and share testimonies and pray and sing and share testimonies and pray and pray. 4 times a year. That's my vision. If you're not praying for your church, I don't think revival is going to come. Pastor Steve said it more than once. Revival, prayer always came before revival. And then repentance. If you don't think you need repentance, you need to repent. I will always be in a season of repentance. It'll never stop. And then we can rejoice. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? We do what we value, and we value what we do. I value rejoicing. But before we get there, we need to embrace discernment, devotion, repentance, and prayer. But what will you do at the end of it? In verse 31 of Jeremiah, what will you do at the end of it? What will you do at the end of this message? Some of you who are feeling the Spirit of God touching you. Now, I want to do an altar call. I want to do an altar call. See, an altar call is not like having root canal. Don't think of it that way, all right? An altar call is people who are willing to make a decision to come up at this table like we do for communion under the cross of Christ and deal with ourselves, with Him. I'll give you 3 reasons why I'm going to do an altar call. To let others hear, see, and rejoice with you as the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word has touched your hearts today. It demonstrates to others the power of God. And then to give you an opportunity to seal the deal with God and make a date right now in your heart as to when and how God spoke to you. And 3, so that we can pray for you specifically as you take this step of faith. And after the service, if you want specific prayer, we've got a prayer team up here to pray with you. So let me finish by saying that every saint has a past. If you have a past like mine, that's haunting you. If you have a past like mine that's haunting you, join me at the table. I'll be here. And we'll pray for each other. And every sinner has a future. If you've never accepted Christ, today is the day of salvation. And you'll have a future. If you don't accept Christ, you'll have another future, not the one that you want. And if you're a believer and you're caught up in some sin, you want to commit your life and forsake that sin and repent, this table is for you. And if you're ready to go deep with Christ, if you're sick of being in neutral, this table is for you. Let's sing our next song.